but like seriously, in all seriousness.
I agree, I 100%.
Right? Yeah, there's no other option.
No.
What is dinner? At its most basic level, its sole purpose is to be fed. Not for any alternative or something instead, but there's a very primal reason for when we break bread. You see, we need it. It is sustenance. It feeds every muscle twitch. But the dinner we've become accustomed with has stipulations that we tussle with. Rules, regulations, like those potatoes, don't play with them. Chew with your mouth closed and keep your elbows off the table mat. And even the conversations we have, we wouldn't dare want to ruffle any feathers, so it's better that we muzzle our message, keep things surface level, because heaven forbid we must ask a question. Yeah, it's got to be dinner time appropriate to be table talk. Because being vulnerable enough to take our self-imposed labels off, well, here's to good luck and over the shoulder with some table salt. But there's another dining table that we're invited to. And this one, it's not a wine and dine for two. It's an environment where the only requirement is that every diner is seated with an open-minded view so that he or she can, well, get fed. But it's not a feast for physical well-being. It's a meal designed for a spiritual soul healing. China plates stacked up to the ceiling with entrees that might not be so appealing or welcomed in other social settings. But here, at this table, there's no topic that's too unsettling. No. Because at this table, there's no place for sweeping all of the rough breadcrumbs of how we really feel under the glow of the sterling silver stemware and the crisply folded linen napkins. No, this is the place where we take the mask off. In particular, this meal, it's not elegant, it's real. It's not for the dinner table.
Good evening, Sanctuary. It's just so good to be back here. My name's Abby. I had the privilege of being on staff with this community for a few years. It's almost been a year now since I left, and I have to say, things have really improved. Phil's coffee, fire pits, and ninjas. That's kind of my takeaway. And spoken word. Wow. You guys are really on the up and up. Way to go. So you're in the middle of this great series where we have been sort of talking about some taboo topics within the church, exploring these topics, and tonight we continue this series with a conversation about women and equality. We're going to look at what Scripture has to say about that. I once looked through this little children's book. It included a bunch of letters that kids had written to God. And one of the letters said this: "Dear God, are boys better than girls? I know you are one, but please try to be fair." And as cute and sort of funny as that question is, our world, especially our country over the last year, has been really in this like very real way wrestling with that question. Are boys better than girls? 1 year ago today, women and men marched all over the country and the world advocating on behalf of the rights of women. A similar march took place yesterday. Some of you might have participated in that up in San Francisco or down in San Jose. In October of this past year, the hashtag MeToo movement went viral as women began sharing their stories of physical and sexual abuse more openly. And we all watched, right, day after day as political and entertainment giants like Harvey Weinstein, Roy Moore, Matt Lauer, Al Franken fell from power or quit or had to step down because of allegations of inappropriate behavior with women. Right here in the Silicon Valley, this has been an issue that's touched close to home. Companies like Google have been really transparent in the last few years around the imbalance of male and female employment ratios, right? We know. We talk about this stuff. It's in our world. It's out there. And it's interesting, as the church, as people who are committed to following Jesus, we sit here and we hold that guiding question, that question that should guide all of our lives. What is God's heart around this? Right? What does this matter to God? What is God's way? What values does God's kingdom reflect that we are called to live out when it comes to gender relations. And given that's the world we're living in, it's more important than ever today as a church that we get this right. Make no mistake, this is a very theological issue. And by that I mean God has a lot to say about it. God cares about it. And that being the case, it's important that we stand up for and relate to one another and speak about God's heart for gender and power dynamics in the midst of a world that is quite confused and broken in this area. So that's where we're going tonight. Before we dive into kind of looking at Scripture and what Scripture has to say, there's one thing I want to quickly acknowledge. Kind of the elephant in the room, right, is that I am a female. I'm also a pastor. I'm someone who gets up in front of both women and men and speaks with some regularity. So for me, there's really no denying that this topic is very personal, and I just want to name that. My journey into ministry began at a super young age. I was drawn to the Bible when my seventh grade teacher said, "What are you going to do when you grow up?" I told her, "I'm going to be a pastor." I loved reading Scripture. I attended a church that had a female pastor. I was raised by a mother who was very gifted at mothering and also very gifted at other things. Her mother, my grandmother, was a powerhouse of a woman. She raised five kids, ran a farm, and worked for the railroad all on her own. First of all, my grandfather was away at the war, and then when he came back, he actually left the family for good. She did it all by herself. I had parents who told me repeatedly, "You can be anything you want to be when you grow up," and I took that message to heart. And for most of my childhood, I wanted to be the first girl to play in the NBA. Now, here's some picture proof of that. You're welcome. I still haven't totally given up on that dream. That shirt says "Future Free Agent," if any of you were wondering. And then I went to college, and this kind of strong call to full-time ministry continued. And it wasn't until my first year of seminary that I realized that some people thought women shouldn't be pastors, or at least not senior pastors. And I sat next to these folks in classes. They told me to my face what they thought about me preaching without ever listening to me preach. I was told more than once that I should consider a role as a children's director or as a women's pastor. Really important roles, not what I felt called to. And this pushback was troubling, not because it hurt my feelings, which it absolutely hurt my feelings, but it was mostly troubling because I care about Scripture deeply, guys. And I care about living out God's purpose in my life, probably more than I care about anything else. And so this launched me into a season of study and exploration and wrestling. What is it that the Bible actually communicates around this idea of gender roles and relations? And I have to tell you, I read a ton. I went out to coffee with people that disagreed with me, and I said, "Tell me what you think. Help me understand your perspective." I talked with trusted pastors and professors, both male and female, and much of what I will share with you tonight comes out of that season of real honest searching for me in my own journey. I say that just to say, I hope you can trust that I've wrestled with this stuff with as much integrity as I can. So here we go. What does the Bible say about gender and power? Well, to answer that question, we have to start at the very beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You'll notice that after God creates each animal, each body of water, each tree, he names it all good. But then we come to chapter 2, verse 18, where we read this. "Then God said, 'It is not good that the human is alone. I will make him a helper that is perfect for him.'" Now, throughout Christian tradition, this particular verse has been used time and time again to validate sort of the perceived inferiority of women, to perpetuate this idea that women were created second, they were created to serve men, to be sort of the valued sidekick or sous chef of sorts. No joke, I had a friend in college, and during a long kind of awkward DTR with the guy she was out on a date with, he began listing all the things, all the qualities in her that he really liked. And he topped the list off with, "I also think you'll make a good helpmate." This is why some of us should stay away from Christian colleges. words we should never say. And things went south really quickly after that. But when we look closer at the Hebrew language used in this verse, we find that that word helper comes from the Hebrew word Izer, which means far more than just a sidekick. It might be helpful to think about this word in this way. When you were in school, did you ever struggle with a subject? Probably not, because y'all go to Stanford and Santa Clara and all these other schools, but just pretend like you did. And when you needed help, where would you turn? When you needed help, you would turn to someone who was competent enough to indeed help you. Now, try to think of that word "ezer" in that way. In fact, it's a word used extensively throughout the Old Testament, most often with reference to God, our helper. 16 of the 23 times that we see that word in the Old Testament, the author is talking about God. For instance, in Psalm 21, the author says, "I raise my eyes towards the mountains. Where will my help," there's that word, "come from? My help, Izer, comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth." See, this word does not imply someone who is sort of an auxiliary or a subservient helper, but rather an equipped, competent, and equal helper. And it's really important, friends, that we get this right, that we start in the right place. Now, this picture of men and women working together as equals is also mirrored in the Genesis 1 account of creation, right? We know there are two accounts of creation. That can be confusing. Ask Michael about it. But in Genesis 1:28, we read that God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them. Male and female, God created them. And then God goes on and he gives the first man and the first woman this shared responsibility. We immediately read, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and master it. Take charge of the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and everything crawling on the ground." Now notice something. God doesn't give the man dominion over the earth until the woman is standing beside him. Right? It's together that they are given this task of ruling. That was God's original beautiful intent. Leadership was appointed in the beginning, having nothing to do with gender. See, what happens is we get to Genesis 3, and we know this is where the story goes south. This is where God's creation is disrupted in a big way when the man and the woman eat fruit from the tree that God said, "Don't eat fruit from this tree." And following this act of disobedience, God says, "There will be natural consequences when you choose not to live my way, the way of the Creator." And one such consequence is the perversion of gender relationships. And throughout history, there have been retellings of this particular moment in the biblical narrative that place the blame on the woman because she is the one who interacted with the serpent initially and ate the fruit. But simply put, if we actually look at the text, this retelling is wrong. When the serpent speaks to the woman, he says, "Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" See, in the Hebrew language, unlike English, there are different words of that forms of that pronoun "you." Here, the pronoun that is used is plural. The serpent is addressing both the man and the woman. And the woman responds in the plural, saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the garden trees, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden." And then when the woman does eat the fruit and then gives some to the man, we're told she gave some to her husband who was with her and saw this whole thing happen, and he ate it. Now, that's a real important detail. The man watched this go down. Sure, he was silent, but he was active and involved. He had all the information he needed to take full and equal ownership over his decision to eat that fruit. What does all this mean? It means that God's original intent for creation was that man and woman would live in perfect union together and serve and lead and love creation. And both men and women are responsible for the disruption of that original plan. Now that brings us to the results of that disruption. To the man, God says, "Work will be toilsome. It will be hard." God says to the woman, "Childbirth will be very painful and the man will rule over you." Just as a side note, a while back, someone was trying to describe to me the challenge of the act of sermon writing, and they compared it to the act of giving birth because it's toilsome and you have to kind of work really hard to come up with unique things to say that people will listen to. Well, I've given a fair number of sermons now, and about 3 months ago, I gave birth, and I stand here to tell you they are nothing alike. Okay, now that we've got that clarified, we can move on. Anyway, to both the male and female, God says, "There will be natural consequences of your disobedience." Now, what will often happen is people will read those verses, verses where God conveys the effects, and they will cite them as God's intent. Do you see the problem with that? In other words, they will look at Genesis 3:16 and claim that it's God's will for the man to rule over his wife. And what too often we fail to see is that these words about the curse are descriptive. They are not prescriptive. By that I mean they describe the crisis that naturally follows disobedience. They do not prescribe the way God desires us to live. The purpose of God's design have been violated. And in a sense, God is saying here, here's what that looks like. You guys have your work cut out for you because this is hard now. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, he sums kind of this crucial point on gender. He writes this, "In God's garden, as God wills it, there is mutuality and equity. In God's garden now," he's talking about after the fall, "in God's garden now, permeated by distrust, there is control and distortion. But that distortion is not for one moment accepted as the will of the gardener," right? God is the gardener. This is a metaphor. See, what we take from Genesis is that mutuality and equity are God's starting place. This is what God desired and continues to desire when it comes to men and women and how they live and relate. Oneness, unity, not one ruling over another, but together ruling. And as we'll see as we walk through the biblical story, these values are always competing. From that moment on, they're always at tension. What God wills and desires at tension with our human perversion. And it goes way back. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see this tension live out. We see unspeakable acts between genders, right? Some of you will know the story. In Judges 19, a woman is handed over by her father. She's gang raped. She's left for dead. She's barely alive, only to be found the next morning by her husband, who then chops up her body and sends it out to the 12 tribes of Israel. Just to name it, if anyone in this room, male or female, has had another person assert their power over you in a way that is physically or sexually abusive, hear this if you hear nothing else tonight, that was not God's will. That is not God's heart. God's heart is broken over that. And my hope and prayer for you is that this community, this place, this sanctuary will be an actual sanctuary and a place of healing for you. And while the consequences of the fall are obvious and severe in places, there's also instances, even in the Old Testament, where we see a glimmer of hope when it comes to gender role and relations. Little moments where we're reminded of God's intent in the garden, right? For instance, in the book of Micah, God speaks these words to remind Israel of God's faithfulness. He says this, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam." Miriam, alongside her brothers, is one of God's appointed leaders for Israel. In Numbers 12, she's called a prophet. We're told she is the one through whom the Lord speaks. It's a beautiful verse. Another Old Testament example is that of Deborah. In Judges chapter 4, we're told that Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, there's a name, was leading Israel at the time. And if you read the story, some of it was read tonight. If you read the story, you'll see she was not the default option, right? She was not picked because, she was not selected to lead because there was no male who was up for the task. No, she was capable. She was able. She was qualified. She was chosen. And if you read the story, you see she leads with authority, with wisdom and strength. She was also apparently the inspiration for Wonder Woman. I had no idea. Now from here, as we move into the New Testament, right? We move into the New Testament. We see in sort of real and profound ways how Jesus takes God's original intention, right? His intention in the garden. He steps onto the scene and he affirms God's original intention. But to understand kind of the full depth of how Jesus does that, we first have to understand the culture and the time and the context of the first century Greco-Roman world. This is the world Jesus lived in. A Greek philosopher who lived some 350 years before Jesus wrote this, "All those creatures generated as men who proved themselves cowardly and spent their lives in wrongdoing were transformed at their second incarnation into women. In this fashion, then, women and the whole female sex have come into existence." Now, those words were actually spoken by someone you may have heard of. His name is Plato. And the this man is essentially responsible for higher learning in the Western world as we know it today. Those were his thoughts about females. His pupil Aristotle would make even worse claims, saying women were monsterly, deformed males, and it was, quote, a deformity which occurs in the ordinary course of nature. Think about that. And the degree to which these philosophies influenced every level of the world Jesus was born into, friends, I can't overstate that. Plato's ideas were repeated for many generations by Greeks, by Romans, by Jews, by Europeans, by everyone. So it's no surprise that in Jesus' day, there were some wildly degrading views that existed about women, even within these religious circles. And these had nothing to do with God's vision. In the world Jesus was born into, everything about a woman's body was considered sexual. There's an ancient rabbinical saying that went this way: if one gazes at the little finger of a woman, it is if he has gazed at her secret place. I guess that's what the kids were calling it in those days. In the world Jesus was born into, women were held accountable not only for their own sins, but also for the lust that they awakened in men. There were a group of Pharisees, religious rabbis, who were called the bleeding Pharisees because they literally would close their eyes when they passed a woman, and I guess they would run into things, which is too bad, but hysterical. See, in the world Jesus was born into, women were not people to be valued and to be respected, but people to be owned. One ancient document communicated this very clearly. It said this: a man may do whatever he pleases with his wife. Implying sexually is what he's talking about here. May do whatever he pleases with his wife. Meat which comes from the slaughterhouse may be eaten salted, roasted, cooked, or seethed. And friends, this wasn't the exception. This was the norm. This is how far off things had gotten. Now, why do I share all of this with you? Because from where we sit, nothing about Jesus' interactions with women seem all that unusual or alarming. However, when we read about the ministry of Jesus with the proper context, we see his interactions weren't just unusual, they were unprecedented, right? They were radical. Take, for example, that little story of Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10. Many of you will be familiar with this. Jesus is traveling and he's welcomed into the home of a woman named Martha, whose sister Mary is also at the home with her. Luke tells it this way. He says, she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his message. By contrast, Martha was preoccupied with getting everything ready for their meal. Now, oftentimes you'll hear this story. Generally, it's recalled kind of in women's devotionals or a women's conference or something like that. And the teaching will be centered on like taking a break from household duties to really spend time kind of in your special chair doing your daily devotional. And I say that not to be demeaning. I think that can be a really valuable thing for people. But the teaching here, that teaching doesn't even come close to capturing what's actually happening here. Luke uses a very intentional phrase when describing Mary's behavior. He writes, she sat at the Lord's feet. See, to sit at the feet of a teacher was a common expression used to show sort of this mentoring relationship between a rabbi and his disciple, a disciple which would always be male in that world. This same expression is used by the Apostle Paul to describe his relationship with sort of his proper Jewish educator, a man named Gamaliel in the book of Acts. I think it's Acts chapter 22. See, Luke initially chooses this language to tell his readers that Mary was taking the position of a rabbinical pupil. And in that day, hearers of the story would have gotten this loud and clear. See, they would have expected the woman to be doing what Martha was doing, getting the meal ready. That was the proper place for a woman. But the startling point in this story is that Jesus praises the actions of Mary. He praises the woman who became a student, a disciple, a learner of the rabbi. Another time, Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and the disciples head into town to get some food, and Jesus happens upon a Samaritan woman alone at the well. And he doesn't shun her. He doesn't shame her. He doesn't close his eyes so he doesn't think about her secret place, parts, whatever. He talks to her. He invites her into this serious theological discussion. It's to this woman that Jesus states his identity as the Messiah for the very first time, before he revealed it to any of his disciples. In fact, this interaction recorded in John 4 is the longest recorded private conversation Jesus had with anybody in all of Scripture, male or female. And when Jesus' disciples returned from lunch, John writes, they were, quote, surprised to find him talking with a woman. See, their reaction indicates that the disciples were living in this male-centric worldview. It had penetrated the culture to the core, and Jesus steps into that culture, and he says, nope, we're swimming upstream. We're going back to the garden. The woman, theologically empowered, the Samaritan woman, would head back to her village and become a teacher herself, right? John states that many in her hometown believed in him, Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. Friends, we could go on and on. Jesus did a vast majority of teaching outside the temple. That's not just, you know, a coincidence. It was uncommon for a Jewish rabbi to do something like that. Why did Jesus do it? Well, who was allowed in the temple? Only men. And Jesus said, no, we're going to the lakes. We're going to the fields. We're going to the countryside. We're going where everyone can come and can learn. Jesus used inclusive language even when he talked about himself. The most common way Jesus referred to himself is often translated in the New Testament, Son of Man. And while it may seem like he was kind of emphasizing his maleness, the Greek word there is anthropos, and it actually is a gender-neutral word. It's better translated Son of Human. It was as though Jesus was saying to the world again and again, I'm human. I relate to all of you. Jesus traveled from town to town with women. Right? Again, unheard of. Luke indicates that women helped to fund his ministry. When Jesus is crucified, it's a small group of women who follow him to the cross. In all four Gospels, we are told it is women who find the empty tomb and are witnesses to the resurrection. In a world where women were not credible witnesses in a court of law, they are the ones entrusted with the message of resurrection that would change the whole world. Friends, do you know how wild this is? One scholar said it this way. Perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and last at the cross. They had never known a man like this man. There had never been such another, a prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized, who never made jokes about them, never treated them as the woman, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without querulousness and praised without condensation, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There's no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole of gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and the deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about woman's nature. See, Jesus comes on the scene and he lives, he interacts with women in such a way that reflects, that embodies the equity of the garden. He looks at people, both men and women, and he repeatedly says, come follow me. No exclusion, no hypersexualizing, no limits on your God-given destiny. That's not what my kingdom is about. He uses his power to raise up those without it, which begs the question, how are we moving the ball forward towards that same kingdom vision of equality, towards that garden the same way Jesus did? And men in the room, I just want to take a moment and pose this question to you. Not because, you know, this is a talk that favors women. That's not it at all. Jesus didn't favor women above men. Not at all. I pose this question to you because the broken history of humankind has set power in the hands of men. And to correct that curse from the garden, women have to step out in boldness and men have to step up and use the power that they have, not to perpetuate the curse, but to listen to women when they speak, to respect women, to champion women. I'm married to one of the very best men I know. And he encourages me and he affirms me and he reminds me and he empowers me. Sometimes he fights with me, but most of the time it's good. Friends, I'm standing here preaching today because of a long list of men who have said, you can do this. Go preach. I'm grateful to people like Tom Arrington, Scott Scruggs, John Ortberg, Michael Napstad, Dave Peterson, Todd Johnson, Pat Little, Simon Maurer. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. This is all good and well. But what about Paul? For those of you who don't know, who is Paul? Paul is one of the founders of the early church. He authored a number of books in the New Testament. Many of those texts, some of you have probably read, and they make some really kind of confusing statements about this when it comes to this conversation of gender, equality, power, the roles of women and men. One example of this is in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul devotes more space to gender issues than in any other of the books he's written. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Like in all churches of God's people, the women should be quiet during the meeting. They are not allowed to talk. Instead, they need to get under control, just as the law says. If they want to learn something, they should ask their husbands at home. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what the heck? That seems pretty straightforward. It also seems to go against everything we've kind of talked about tonight. I got an email once quoting this very verse from a man saying that he would actually no longer be attending our church because I was preaching and my very presence in the pulpit sort of violated Holy Scripture. I also got a handwritten letter once asking me how I could possibly preach when God has this to say about women. That person listed a bunch of verses, including this one, and I was happy to write back and answer their question, but unfortunately it was an anonymous letter, so I had no idea where to send that answer, which begs my next point, which is don't write anonymous letters. Like, own it, people. Let's go there. Anyway, it might seem, I wasn't going to say that, and then I did. Okay. It might seem that Paul here is sort of making a universal statement that women should not speak in church, ever, period, right? But there are a couple of problems with that interpretation. First, if we back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we actually find a whole section devoted to instructions for women when they are praying and prophesying. This passage actually assumes that women will take up leadership roles in praying and prophesying as much as men will. Now, some folks are quick to respond, well, prophesying, what does that mean? I know that can be a confusing word. It simply means talking about God in a way that directs people towards God. And some people will say, well, it doesn't involve like authoritative leadership, but that's not so. Because just a few verses before, Paul says, for you can all prophesy in turn so everyone may learn and be encouraged. In other words, the result of prophecy is learning, it's instruction. And women are clearly doing this in the early church. A second problem with this interpretation is that the very church that Paul is addressing is in Corinth. It was founded by Paul in partnership with a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was a woman, Aquila was a man. Now, back in the day, it was Roman custom that a man would be named first if you were speaking about a couple. That's just how it worked. And of the seven times that these church planting couple, they are named in Scripture, five of those times Priscilla's name comes first. One scholar said this about the significance of that ordering. He said this was so rarely done in antiquity that it seems to indicate that Priscilla was the more prominent member of this ministry couple. See, Paul's statement to and about women elsewhere in this letter, as well as his own empowerment of women leaders, would suggest that these verses instructing women to be silent were not intended to be universal truths, but rather were addressing particular circumstances in that little community in Corinth. So then we have to ask, right, as good readers of the text that we all are, what is going on in Corinth that Paul might be speaking to? Well, we know that the city of Corinth sort of straddled this narrow neck of land connecting the two main parts of Greece, right? Northern Greece and southern Greece. We know that traffic that wanted to move throughout the country had to pass through Corinth. We know by first century AD, Corinth was the greatest city in Greece and the cultural center of sorts. It was a hodgepodge of different people groups and languages. We know it contained a smorgasbord of religious cults, most of which barred women from participation. And it had this reputation for being a bit wild and chaotic. In Greek theater, I think this is fascinating. In Greek theater, the man from Corinth was always drunk on stage. It was just a thing. A Greek poet wrote, "Trust not a Corinthian, make him not thy friend." See, the makeup of this particular church sort of reflected the wild and chaotic norms of the city in which it was located. And this whole passage from 1 Corinthians 14 is understandably devoted to offering some sense of order in the midst of that chaotic environment. See, if you read the whole section of the text, you'll notice that Paul uses the phrase, be silent, three different times. First, he says to the prophets, don't all talk at once, be silent. Then he says to those speaking in tongues, if there's no one to interpret, be silent. And then lastly, to the woman asking questions during the services, he says, be silent. See, it was understood that all these commands were aimed at the common goal of bringing order to the service. People in Corinth were not used to order, especially not in these religious events where often there was a lot of like hooting and hollering and chaos going on. So Paul sets this new standard, silence. From now on, focus on what's being said so that we can all grow. God is not a God of chaos, but of order and peace. And it's interesting, of these three commands to be silent, the final instruction directed at women is the only one that we've sort of decontextualized, right? That we've said, oh no, this applies to all women, all places, all times, instead of being read as speaking to this particular circumstance. Again, if we look at the culture of Corinth, it makes sense that Paul would offer this instruction to the woman. See, the theologian Tom Wright points out that the services were likely conducted in the formal language of that geographic location, which was Greek. And many women were far less educated than men. All women were far less educated than men. And it's likely that many did not understand this mainstream Greek. Rather, they sort of knew their own dialects. Remember, this is a crossroads of culture and people and language. One possibility is that the women who have not been educated, who cannot read, are trying to talk to one another. Or because the services in that day, it was common that they were separated by gender, or they're shouting out at their husbands across the row saying, you know, let's go get lunch. What's going on here? I have no idea. I can't blame them. It's adding to the chaos. And it's important to note that Paul isn't affirming this reality. He's not saying it's good that women are uneducated, but he is working within this reality. And if this is the case, as many scholars suspect, then Paul's instruction that women ask their husbands for explanation when they get home is actually, in that day, a very affirming command. It goes against the culture. Paul is saying, yes, women should learn. Yes, women are capable of learning. Yes, women should speak. Yes, girls and women can do that. See, elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul makes this staggering statement. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, these divisions between people, these assertions of power, one human being over another, one gender over another, they are no more. They are part of the curse that Christ died to overcome. Now you are one body, one mission, one kingdom in Christ. I want to just kind of wrap up today with a story from my own experience. A few years back, I preached a message. It was one of the first messages I ever gave right here at Menlo Church. And I got an email from a man the following Monday. And it was a rather scathing email. It had nothing to do with my gender, but he definitely took this particular theological point I had made that's not important, and he kind of tore it apart. And I could tell from reading the email that He was very smart. He used words I literally did not understand. I had to Google them, look them up. And so I'm reading this email, and as I'm doing so, my heart's kind of sinking in that way it does when you get negative feedback. And I prayed for humility in the moment to sort of honestly receive this feedback, but it just wasn't adding up for me. At the end of the day, I just didn't agree with the point he was making. So I took the email and I read it to a couple other pastors at the church and just said, like, am I in the wrong here? I don't know. I'm open to it if I am, but I want to know before I respond. And they said, no, I think you're in the right, you know. I think your interpretation was right. So I emailed the guy back using as many big words as I knew, literally. I was like sitting there like, I don't know, consubstantiation. Don't ask me what that means. And I never really heard from him again, right, after I wrote this email. Fast forward a couple years, I preached another sermon. And then that Monday, I opened my computer, and lo and behold, there's another email from this man. And I remember his name. And I sort of panicked, you know, when you, like, kind of have a physiological response. And I actually was too scared to open it. I just like didn't want to go there, so I kind of let it sit for a couple hours. Then I came back. And when I opened it, I was so surprised because what I found was not a scathing review, but a genuine apology. And this time he shared with me a bit of his story. He'd grown up within a particular denomination that said women were not allowed to do certain things in the church, including preach. And he shared that over the last couple of years, he'd been on a journey of discovering God's heart for gender. And I want to share with you just part of that email he wrote. It was very long. So the first part was this apology. He said, "I'm sorry that I judged you. I'm sorry that I had a double standard when it came to evaluating your preaching. I'm sorry that I judged your words before you said a word. I'm sorry that my response to you was based on your gender and not your wisdom. And mostly, I'm sorry for putting God in a box so small as to assume that he would only use people of a particular makeup, a makeup shockingly similar to my own, to achieve God's end in this world." And then a few paragraphs later, he wrapped up this letter with a statement. He said, "What a day, what a world, what a church, where God would treasure us all and use us all to achieve a vision so whole and beautiful and heaven-like that not one person or people group or tongue or gender could have the imagination or vision or skills or passions to achieve it on their own. But he would use us all, male and female, to make it happen." I have to tell you, I treasure this letter. I treasure it because the language he uses takes me back to the garden. It's this beautiful affirmation of God's original intent, an affirmation that we serve a God so creative that he would unleash men and women in science and in teaching and in startups and in leading companies and in raising families and in tech and in engineering and in the creation of art and design. Friends, this is the God that we serve, that he would unleash us. God being the source of these gifts, and then say, "Go forth into this world that I love, bring my kingdom, be my hands and my feet, not one ruling over the other, not one asserting power over the other, but equal, side by side, under my lordship. Go, people, do your thing." Friends, that is the beautiful call of your life, whether you sit here tonight as a male or female, somewhere in between, but that's another conversation for another day. Male or female, that is God's call, that is God's heart. Let's go there together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your creative vision for this world. And Father, I just admit my own tendency at points to diminish that, to make that small, to make the vision of your kingdom something that I can grasp and understand. God, to equate what I am capable of doing to what you are capable of doing. And God, it's just not so. God, your vision for this world is big and it's beautiful and it's holy. God, I pray for every man and woman here tonight. I pray that they would have a sense of their unique God-given calling. Jesus, I pray that not one person would leave this place tonight feeling inadequate, but they would trust that they have been equipped by you in a way that nobody else has, that they are treasured, that they are whole, that they are complete in Christ. God, I thank you that as a community, as a sanctuary community, you are moving us towards that vision together. And Lord, I pray for women in the room who have felt lesser than at moments. God, speak to their hearts tonight. Help them to know that they are your treasured creation, created in Christ to do great things for his kingdom. God, we bless you for who you are. We thank you for who you are, and we pray this in your name.